more people have learned to accept their fate and just grunt through it the hard way. But what I do know is when I get in a room full of 40 and 50-year-olds and I ask them, how many of you, your life turned out the way you predicted when you were in your 20s? Almost nobody raises their hand. All my childhood, I thought I was going to be a medical doctor, and I swore up and down that I was going to be very wealthy. None of those things came true. And when I hang out with people my age, almost nobody I know ended up having the life they thought they were going to have. Now, many of my peers are very satisfied with the life they have, but it didn't turn out the way they predicted or even planned when they were younger. And so I want you to know that calling is a really significant topic, and I bet you right now where you are in your life stage, you're filled with thoughts about trying to understand what the future holds for you. How many of you are really concerned about what the future holds but are really foggy about what that looks like? Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. I know I'm asking a lot when I'm in Asia, raise your hand. But I think that speaks to a lot of people where I'm very curious and I want God to be part of that. I want to give him my whole future. But I have no clue right now what my life's going to look like in 10 years. I want to give you some. So here's the way I want to start. Calling is first to God himself. If that's not a settled issue, if you're not falling in love with Jesus, becoming more devoted to him as your personal savior, as the rightful master of your life, that's the first thing you have to clear up. And I think God is at work very much in this church, but I want to tell you that the first element of calling is looking up. And that's where you've got to fix your eyes, because before God could ever tell you what you're supposed to do with your life, he has to fully own your heart. That business has to be settled before anything else can be revealed to you. And so I want to give you that as the introductory remark, is before we talk about vocation or anything else, you've got to know that your heart is fully belonged to Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's the looking up part. But then I want to give you some practical ways to look in and reflect on your own story, your own heart, your own wiring to figure out, when I look at myself, what clues has God deposited in my own life story that point me towards how God wants to use me in this world? One of the more helpful books that I've found, I'm not a genius at making acronyms like your pastor is, so I find books where some other smart guy already came up with an acronym, and this book was really helpful to me, okay? It's a book by Eric Ries called SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E. It's not just the word shape, but it's an acronym. And I want to unpack this acronym for you, and then I want to add one last piece of special sauce that I think he was missing. Okay, so that's how we're going to structure our time together. This is the part where you've looked up and you realize you belong to Jesus. Now you're looking in and saying, what clues has God given me in my life story that point to how he wants to use me in the world out there? In this book, he defines an acronym, and the first letter, S, is spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. And in the book, he defines spiritual gifts this way. They are God-given special abilities given to every believer at conversion by the Holy Spirit to share his love and to strengthen the body of Christ. Now, I know that some of you, you're very good students, and you're so distracted trying to write down every word, and you may miss some of what I'm saying. So maybe I can help you out this way. I will email your pastors my full notes. And then you could have everything without writing and getting carpal tunnel syndrome in your wrist. Right? So what I would ask you to do is, knowing you're going to get my full notes, I'll even send the slide deck so you have all the pictures too, just write down the things which God especially is saying to you that you want to pay attention to. Don't write to get an A+ on the test. There's no exam at the end of the seminar. Okay? But write down the things that really, when I say them, God kind of pricks your heart and goes, hey, that's for you. Just write that down, and then I'll give you everything else. Fair enough? That way we can engage each other, and you're not, you know, getting the A+ and valedictorian of the class. So here's the way I understand spiritual gifts. They are a supernatural empowerment to bear fruit that cannot just be explained by simple human means. So when a person who's a really good communicator gives a talk and everyone stays awake, they're like, wow, that was really good. That's a person's talent on display, and that doesn't mean God can't use it, but I can usually explain, well, who couldn't stay awake if that dude's telling jokes or whatever, right? And you know, there are actors, comedians who, anytime they perform, they can pack out a stadium because everyone loves to hear them talk. But there are also people who are so bad at talking, but when they talk in obedience to Jesus, crazy stuff happens. You can't explain the response because that person's so good at talking. What it is when they talk in obedience, God just decides to use them in ways you can't explain. I came to faith in Jesus Christ at a retreat in the summer of 1984, and the worst preacher who has ever preached the gospel, the most boring, lifeless, dull communicator, basically went, something like this. You know, you're sinful. Jesus died for you. It's so boring. And that's the sermon God used to completely turn my world upside down. I can't explain that based on that man. It was just that moment where I was supposed to be saved, and God used that man. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Yes, God can use your natural talents as a spiritual gift. Don't get me wrong. But there's something about a spiritual gift, not just giftedness, but a spiritual gift that says God, every time you obey him in this area, does something that is beyond natural explanation. A great singer can make anyone cry, but there are people when they sing, it's more than just, wow, that was a good song. It's something stirred deep in my soul. I found myself wanting to worship when you led that song, and I can't explain it. Yes, you're a good singer, but it's more than that. Something as if, in addition to you, God was in the room working in inexplicable ways. So that's the way I understand a spiritual gift. It's a supernatural enablement to bear fruit for the benefit of others beyond natural explanation. Okay? Now, most people discover their spiritual gifts through a little test, a little paper test. I think they can be helpful, but I don't think it's possible to really discover your spiritual gift using a paper test. They can give you a hint, but the only way to know what your true giftedness is as you begin to obey and see what God does when you obey him. I know people who really, really believe they want to be preachers, and then every time they preach, nothing happens. And I say, well, you can still grow a church. You could still be faithful, but maybe that's not your gifting. Maybe you'll find that as a pastor, your spiritual gifts will lie in the area of mercy or caregiving or administration and leadership. But it may not be preaching where you're going to find your greatest effectiveness for the kingdom, because God does not seem to extraordinarily use that function in your life. You're doing it, you're being faithful, obedient, but maybe in some other activity, when you do it, people will be moved way beyond what can be explained by human means. So we don't always know what our gifts are by looking in our own hearts or looking at a test, but we discover it as we begin moving in obedience and see what God does when we step out in obedience. In other words, obedience is how we test and confirm what our spiritual gifts are. Does that make sense? So that's the way I understand spiritual gifts. And you'll know because, and here's another thing, I don't think you can discover your spiritual gifts in isolation. You can only really discover them in a community. Because it's other people who tell you how you affected them. When you did this thing in obedience, and they tell you, when you did that, you know, like there are people who've said to people in my church, hey, a lot of people try to help, but for some reason, when you come to the hospital and visit us, we feel so loved and comforted. I can't explain it, but when you walk in the hospital room, everything feels like it's going to be okay. There's a gift that God has given you when you walk into that setting. How would you know that unless you live in community and other people told you how you... To me, a spiritual gift is like bad breath. You don't know you have it until someone goes, hey, you have it. You really have it. You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't know your breath is bad until someone goes, poof. And then you, oh my gosh. It's like I've been eating poo all day, right? It just smells terrible. Your spiritual gifts cannot be discovered just by yourself. Other people have to tell you, when you obeyed God, it affected me like this. And I'm telling you so you know this is how God uses you. So if you want to know what your gifts are, how God wants you, ask people around you, when have you felt that I had a positive impact on your life spiritually? I know that sounds like a very self-serving question, but ask it. You'd be surprised what people tell you. I'm going to run out of time if I don't move on, so let's just keep going. H is heart. I'm going to spend the longest time on heart because that's the part that I most flow in. It's the part of me that I think God has most cultivated and helped me understand. And I want to help you understand. How do you develop a passion? Your heart is what makes you truly moved inside. It's where your core motivations, your desires, your passions, your ambitions all rise out of. It's that thing that is beating in your chest that won't let you go. Vaclav Havel, who was a playwright and a poet, a political dissident, after the fall of communism in Czechoslovakia, he became the president of the country. It was one of the craziest turns of events in political history. He observed after the fall of communism how apathetic and cynical everyone in his country had become because God was out of the picture for so long. And here's what he wrote. The tragedy of modern man is not that he knows less and less about the meaning of his own life, but that it bothers him less and less. Meaning people don't have passion for anything and they're okay with that. They're so dispassionate. They feel blah about everything. Do you guys have the word in Hong Kong, meh? That's the English word for it. Whatever. Did you like that movie? Meh. Meh. Meh is like everything is flat. Nothing excites me. Nothing moves me. Everything is whatever. It's okay. It's just a thing. That apathy, that flatness is everywhere in the developed world these days. Everyone's been there, done that. They've seen it all. Nothing moves us. And that kind of cynicism and apathy is epidemic right now. And in that kind of world, how do we cultivate passion? Because the truth is, I don't know if you can tell, but I'm passionate about certain things. But I think for a lot of people around me, passion does not come naturally. They want passion, but they don't know how to feel it. My wife is very much like that. She goes, I want to feel that. But when I look in my heart, I don't always feel that. There are certain things that generate real passion. But most of the time, she's like, I don't know how to feel that naturally. Some of you in that same boat, where you know what passion looks like, you would love to have it, you long for it, you envy passionate people, but you're not sure how to cultivate that kind of passion naturally in your own heart. Well, passion of this kind is a gift from God, but I think there are things we can practically do in obedience to cultivate a heart of passion for God. I want to suggest to you several things that you can do intentionally to cultivate a passionate heart. One of them is think. I know that sounds opposite of what passion is thinking, because we separate the world by thinkers and feelers, right? I am an off-the-charts feeler. My wife is an off-the-charts thinker. It's like a poet and a robot are trying to have a marriage, sometimes in our house. But I realize that thinkers feel and feelers also think. And it's important that we acknowledge that, because I found that the more I intentionally think about certain things, my heart begins to swell for those very things. Dr. Larry Crabb, a counselor and author, writes this in his book, Finding God. The core problem is not that we are too passionate about bad things, but that we are not passionate enough about good things. I found that I am passionate about certain things. One of the things I'm really passionate about is Call of Duty. I love Call of Duty. You don't ever want to run into me online if you're playing Call of Duty Black Ops 4. I will destroy you and make you feel bad about yourself. Okay? I wear a headset. I talk to people. And I just punish other people. I love this game. I don't know why I love it. I can't explain it. But sometimes I just think about it while I'm at work. It's pretty sad. I'm not saying because I'm proud of it, I'm just confessing. I think it's important to be honest. I have a problem. And here's the thing, it's not a morally evil thing, at least not to most people. Some people say, how can you make entertainment out of war? It's not, and I get that, I don't care. I love it. I just love it. I love the challenge of going head-to-head with other people and beating them. I don't want to play against the computer, I want to play against you. And I want to put you in the ground. That's just the heart, right? So I love, and I think about it. Sometimes I watch YouTube videos of the best players doing so much better than me. I'm like, how do you get a 30 kill streak? That's unbelievable. I want to do that too. And I find that's weird that this has no eternal value. But I'm so naturally passionate about it. And the thing is, when I play more, when I watch the videos, the next thing, after I watch the video, I'm like, I want to try. And I can't wait to go home. So sometimes during my lunch break, I'll watch one video, and then it's stupid because for the rest of the afternoon, I'm like, I can't wait to go home and try a couple rounds to see if I could use that technique. I know that the more I think about those things, the more my heart always just goes to it. I dream about it. I have ambitions about it. I obsess over it. I daydream about it. Because what I think about, my heart naturally gravitates towards. And we have this idea that our minds and our thought and our hearts are just wild animals. They go wherever they want to go, but that's not true. We have to learn to discipline our minds and our hearts. They can be trained. You have a choice here. Your mind could be like a wild Mustang just running in the open plains wherever it wants to go. But a wild horse is useless to us. You can also break that horse, train it, put a saddle on it, and you can ride that horse where you want to go. Which do you think is a better way to have a relationship with a horse? Don't let your mind just drag you wherever it wants to go, because most of the time, it will go to places that have nothing to do with God. So I found if I want to cultivate a heart for God, I have to intentionally set aside time and space to think about things of God. There have been seasons in my life where for 6 months at a time, I just unplug the Xbox, I give it to a friend, and I don't touch it. Because I find that if it's around, I have such a weak heart. I don't have self-control like Pastor Seth. I'm such a weak guy. If it's there, I just want to play. So there are times when I just, because I'm battling with my own heart, I say, get thee away from me, Satan. And I have for 6 months not touched the game, and my heart for God grows in those times. Now, I'm not a glutton for punishment. I don't think there's value in just having no fun. I need fun. I, more than anyone else I know, have this high need for fun as a survival thing, okay? If I don't have fun, I am a miserable person to be around. So after 6 months, when my heart is really good with God, I get the game back, man, and I get back to punishing fools. But the important lesson is I tell my mind what I want my heart to feel. I think about things that produce the right kind of passion in me. The Bible says, it's not like my wisdom, this is biblical wisdom. Look what Paul writes in Philippians. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You can't always control what you feel, but you can control a lot of what you decide to think about actively. I go through seasons where I want to watch every show on Netflix. How many of you guys, the first 10,000 years in heaven, you just want to watch everything on Netflix? Just do nothing else. Just veg, just watch Netflix. And then after 10,000 years, like, all right, that's out of my system. What are we going to do for the rest of eternity? Right? Because there's just so much good stuff to watch out there. But I find that when I make the choice not to just mindlessly stare, you know, that's what a Netflix face looks like. I don't want to live my life like that. So there are times when I just put away the Netflix and I get out a Christian book or a podcast or listen to the sermons. And as I do that, my heart slowly begins to follow. I get moved by things I read or hear. And all of a sudden, my obsessions change. You can cultivate a passionate heart by changing what you think about. Here's another one. You can go. You can go to the places where God is at work. Let me make a confession to you. I'm a total sucker for live music, okay? I don't know if there's volume that we can get. Can you hear anything? Do I have to click one more? You hear the song? Yeah. This song is called Europa. It's by a South American band called Alturas. I was with Pastor Seth when I first heard this band perform in Anaheim, California, at Downtown Disney. It was that kind of magical night where it was breezy, the stars were out. Here's this live band. I'm a sucker for live music. Even if it's a genre of music I don't like, if I hear it live, I'm buying the CD. This Latin couple around us was just dancing so beautifully, and I'm like, I want to do that with my wife. And I was just so caught up in the moment. Do you know what I'm saying? You know what the difference is between watching a sporting event on your screen and being at the stadium, feeling the roar of the crowds and all that? And something about that night under the stars, with that breeze, hearing this song, I was like, I need to take a piece of this home with me. I don't think I would have felt that if I walked into a cafe and just heard that on a CD. It would have just been music. But there's something when the bass, it plays and you just feel it in your chest. You're like, wow. I think that's why I love live music every Sunday and at retreats. And you guys do it different than anyone else, man. That bass, it's like it makes my feelings loosen. I think you're helping my digestion with that bass. Boom. And I love it. We can kill that music now. There we go. But you know, that's the power of being there. If you are aware of the actions happening, something is bred in you. A passion begins to stir that's different from when you're far removed and you see, hear, you discern the same thing, but it's so different when you're right there. And I find that so often when we're not at our best, we decide not to be at the places where God promises to meet us. You know, I'm the senior pastor of my church, but I also happen to be the leader of my small group Bible study, our community group, and not because I want to be, because none of these other folks will ever step up and lead. It's so frustrating. So I'm trying to get some of them to raise up, but I've got that group that, you know, we formed because these are all fringe members of the church. So I'm leading 3 years out, and there are some days when I don't want to go to CG, man. I don't want to. Have you ever had that feeling where you know that you're supposed to go to life group, but you've had a heck of a week, you got a lot of work to do, you just want to rest, and yet it's time for life group, and you're like, is there a valid excuse I can make not to go? We've all been there. If I weren't preaching, there would be some Sundays where I'd rather stay home. I know that stumbles you, okay? But there are some weeks where it's such a rough week. If I weren't the one preaching, I'd be like, can I just stay home and spend time with God all by myself in this quiet place? But when we don't go to the places where God is moving, so often our passions begin to wane. And just by going, whether it's a mission trip, you know, I'll be honest with you. When we were younger, we didn't do missions the way you guys get to do. The generation that raised us spiritually, they believed missions was another word for suffering. So if you were comfortable at all for more than 5 minutes during the trip, you were sinning. It was like, I don't know what happened on the mission. All I know is it was the most uncomfortable thing I've ever been through. So God must be glorified because it was bad. You know, you go 6 days walking in the heat and they don't let you take a shower. And you basically get one baby wipe for the week. It's black by the end of the week. It's got gravel in it. It's that dirty. So there are times when a mission trip is coming up and I'm like, I don't want to go, man. I don't want to share a bathroom with 5 other people. I don't want to walk through the heat. I don't want to have days without showering. I don't want to do any of it. I'd rather just stay home and enjoy my summer. But whenever I've obeyed God and just gone, in those places, something starts to stir. I don't know how to explain it. But we try so hard to cultivate a passion far away from the roar of the crowd, far away from where the action is. We want to listen to CDs and fall in love with music, and we never go to the concerts. But it's in the live event that so much passion is stirred. You know, Jesus said in John 12:26, that those who really want to be my disciples, they follow me where I go. If you really want to cultivate a heart for God, you can't stay where you want to be and ask God to give you a heart that's alive. You got to follow him to where he's going, because it's only in his presence, where he's working, that your heart will actually come on fire. I'm going to end up going too long on this. Let me just move on. Here's a third thing you can do to intentionally cultivate a passionate heart for God, is invest. Are you familiar with this verse? Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Most people, when they preach about this, they interpret this verse. Here's what they say. Wherever your heart is, put your money there. Wherever your heart truly is, put your money there. A lot of preachers use this verse to try to stir up more giving, more sacrifice, more generosity. And there's validity to that. Wherever your heart is, that is where your money should go. But listen to what Jesus actually says here. That's not what he says. What he says is wherever you put your money, that's where your heart will go. Both are true. But this verse should be used only to say what Jesus is really saying, which is, where you invest, your heart will naturally go. Have you noticed that when you buy a $120 pair of shoes, you're constantly worried about stepping in mud? You're constantly paranoid about... I remember I bought my very first pair of Nikes in 1979. White leather Nikes, beautiful shoes, way too expensive. My parents splurged and got them for me. And I remember one day at school, some idiot in the lunch line backed up and he stepped right on my white shoes. I saw his footprint is imprinted on my beautiful white shoe. I almost punched him. I was so mad. And the whole day was ruined because all day long, even after I went to the bathroom, I wiped it off. I could see the stain in my soul. It was off the shoe, but I knew my shoe was ruined forever. It would have been marked. It had been stained. When you make a huge investment in something, your heart naturally treasures it. It thinks about it. It obsesses over it. I bought two new cars in my married life. One the first year I got married and one 2 years ago. I've always bought used cars most other times. But 2 years ago, I was like, I'm done with used cars. I'm a baller now. I'm getting a new car. So I bought a Honda Civic. Not exactly a luxury car. Okay, but even though it was not a luxury car for me, it was the best car I'd ever owned in my life. And my kids and my wife hated that car because they're like, it's made you crazy. They would come in with McDonald's in their hands. I'm like, wait, stop. I don't want my car smelling like greasy food. Stand outside. When you finish eating, you can come in my car. Like, you crazy, Dad. If they came in, I would always say, hold up your shoes. Let me see your shoes. And if there's any mud, I make them go out in the grass, do this. Because I spent $26,000 US on this car. I'm not going to let them put mud in there and make it smell like a fast food restaurant. And so I was obsessing because where your money goes, your heart follows that money. Money is not easy to come by. It's hard to earn. So when you put a lot of money somewhere, your heart will always follow that investment. You want to tell your heart where to go, put the money there, your heart will naturally go. That's why I believe both things are true. Where your heart is, your money will go. But where your money is, your heart also will go. And that's actually very hopeful for me because my heart doesn't always want to go where I want it to go. But if I put my money somewhere, I can guarantee you my heart will eventually follow it. So let me put all of this together in some kind of integrative synthesis here and tell you a story. For years now, for about, I would say, 14 years, my wife and I have been supporting a couple kids through Compassion International. We think of them as our adopted children. They really are children to us. But the truth is, when you do this for a really long time, it starts to feel like just another bill that I'm paying. Have you guys heard of Compassion International? So you sponsor a child, they get through all this stuff. And so we have two kids, one in Kenya and one in Bolivia. But after a while, it stopped being personal. It started to feel like just like my gas bill or my power bill. It just felt like another bill I have to pay. So I felt bad about that. And I said, God, I want to cultivate a fresh heart for these kids. So I began going through this process. I began thinking more about them. I put their pictures on my computer, on the bottom of my monitor, and every day I'd stare at them and say, these are as much my kids as my own biological children are. And I would think about them more. I would pray for them more. I started writing them letters. And then I started to give more. When birthdays came around, I would send them a special gift. When Christmas came around, I would send them a special gift. So that was all great, but I still felt like my heart wasn't really coming alive. So a few years ago, 6 years ago, I got a chance to travel to Bolivia, and I went to find my kid in Bolivia. His name is Franz Cayata. He's one of the cutest little kids I've ever seen. And I found him, and I hung out with him for a day. I took him to the zoo. I bought him ice cream. He fell asleep in my arms. He calls me Padrino. That's Spanish for godfather. That's right, I am your God. This kid and he was so thankful for what I'd done in his life. And as I held him, it was different. I saw pictures of him. I wrote letters to him. I received letters from him. I poured money. It's not cheap to sponsor a Compassion Kid, but, you know, we do it. And yet it was when I went and I held him in my arms. We played soccer in the street together. That's when my heart really came alive. And now when I think of Franz, I think of my Bolivian son. I really feel that way about him. Next year, it's my hope to visit Kenya and visit my daughter, Maritha, who is also out there. She's now graduated from high school. That's how long we've been with her. She's ready to move on from Compassion, but I want to meet her in the flesh before I die and just let her know how much I love her. I feel like it is being there, thinking about it, giving all those things together, they bring your heart into a place of passion. And we can't just wait for passion to come out of nowhere. You can train your heart to come alive for the things of God, but you can't just wait for it. You've got to pursue a cultivation of the passion. Now, here's the thing. If I don't care at all about children, then none of that stuff will work. But God has deposited in me a deep love for children as well. So the root of my heart and passion comes from God, but the cultivation of that is something I participate in. Does that make sense with you? So that's heart. I want to talk a little bit about abilities. Abilities are things you're naturally good at, stuff you know how to do. It's a combination of natural giftedness and committed practice. Okay, natural giftedness and committed practice. And God uses all those things in your life for something. A lot of people, when they think about what my abilities are, they think largely in terms of the abilities that are good for serving inside the church. But the truth is, you have a lot of skills that are useful to God outside the church. And we spend only a small amount of our lives in the church, but our calling is not only to the church, our calling is also to the world around us. And you'd be amazed at the way you could use your gifts. How many of you are familiar with the Urbana Missions Conference? Okay, so I used to go to that when I was an undergrad. And in the last year of my university studies, I went to the Urbana conference, and I went to the exhibit hall, and I met this man. He was an engineer. He was the nerdiest looking guy in the room, and that's why I was drawn to him. I really like nerds. And this guy had a pocket protector, thick glasses, and he was at the booth called Galcom Ministries. So what is that? As I started talking to him, found out that he was an engineer, and they started this ministry where they said, there's lots of people preaching the gospel, but they run up against technical hurdles and they don't know what to do about them. I didn't know how to give God my engineering training for his glory. But then he started running to missionaries who were really frustrated. They're like, we can't reach all these people. I can't physically go and visit every village, but there is such a hunger for the gospel. How can I reproduce the transmission of the gospel? And so this guy's like, I know how to do it. I'm an engineer. And so he invented a little handheld radio that was solar powered. It was fixed tuned so no one would have to find the station. It was set to one frequency, and they piped the gospel over and over in simple language through that radio. And it never ran out of power because it was solar powered. And now they started doing this, and people could hear the gospel in their own language, listen to it. When their hearts were moved, they would say, friend, come over here. I want you to hear this. And they would give the radio to their friend. Now this person who has just become a convert has instantly become an evangelist, and these radios will pass from hand to hand. Since that time that I met this guy in 1990, they have distributed 1 million radios in 140 countries. Tens of millions of people have heard the gospel and become evangelists just by passing a piece of technology, one person to the next. And what most impressed me was this guy came to Christ very late in his life, and he was so frustrated because he was falling in love with Jesus, but the only skill he could offer is, I'm really good at inventing stuff. And no one in the church said, well, we need inventors for Jesus. They wanted speakers and singers and artists and people who would go to the mission field and build all kinds of things, but nobody said we need engineers for the Lord. So he didn't know what to do. And then God gave him this epiphany. And he gave God his whole ability, and God used it marvelously. That ministry is still in place. That guy, Alan McGuire, which I met in 1990, is still there, and the ministry is flourishing. I want you to think about what abilities you have that you never thought could be part of God's plan for the way he's going to use you. I'm going to fly through the last two. I want to get to my last point. Personality. That is how you're wired. Without trying, this is your natural way of being. It's how you relate to other people. It's how you respond to opportunities. And here's what I want to say about that. I think in church culture, we elevate certain personalities over others. So when we're looking for leaders, we want confident people who are good at standing in front of the room, casting vision, speaking confidently. And in other words, in church world, extroverts are always valued more than introverts, it just seems. Right? How many of you are introverts? That's a bad question. I'll just leave you. How many of you are extroverts? Right. So the extroverts, raise your hand. Everyone else, we know you're an introvert. You don't have to do anything. And what I found was so much church culture is geared for extroverts. What do? We say, hey, everyone, we want you to get up out of your seats and walk around and meet someone. What? The extrovert's like, awesome, man, I was waiting for this. And introvert's like, why do we have to do this every week? I hate it. We get into a small group and go, now sit around and think about all of your dark, deep secrets, all the things that hurt your heart, and share it with somebody else. I can't do that. So we take quiet people and we put them into a culture where everything we do is built for people who are outgoing, who are confident, who don't mind wearing their heart on their sleeve. Now, I'm not trying to say we shouldn't do those things. Every one of us needs to stretch. But in church culture, there is a bias for certain personalities over others. And the thing is, my brother's church, man, they are off the charts introverts. I don't think I've met one extrovert yet from his church. My church is about 50-50. The introverts at my church are still more outgoing than most. But what I noticed is, as we became more sensitive to this, we began reorienting certain things and we started stretching the extroverts a little. We say stuff like, in your next small group setting, we want you to sit in absolute silence for 15 minutes in the same room with each other. Extroverts are like, sit quietly and do what? Just that, just sit quietly. They're vibrating by the end of the 15 minutes. The introverts are in heaven. They're like, finally, church the way it was meant to be. And the reason I started re-engineering some of this and became more sensitive to personality types, I read a couple books. One was called Quiet by Susan Cain. If you're an introvert, you need to read this book. If you're an extrovert, you absolutely have to read this book. And here's another one that really blew me away, Introverts in the Church by Adam McHugh. Oh my gosh, that one convicted me so much because I realized as an extrovert, I was creating a church for me and was destroying certain people. And we try to say to these people, what's wrong with you introverts? Try to be more friendly, more outgoing, more confident. And we were saying to them, work against your grain all the time. While others didn't have to do that. I think we do all have to stretch, but the way God wants to use your personality, he often wants to use it within the grain of your personality. If you're an introvert, you shouldn't be forced to be on the welcoming team. That's torture. And if you're an extrovert, you shouldn't be on the finance team studying spreadsheets. That's torture. God had a hand in shaping your personality. You're not the way you are just because you chose to be that way. Life shaped you that way too. And even before life shaped you, God deposited a temperament and a personality in you for a reason, because that personality is a clue to how God intends to use you. I've become so much more aware of how precious the introverts around me are for my life. It's amazing. My own wife's an introvert. I didn't know that truly until these books. And then I started looking at her more, and I realized how important it was for me to acknowledge her differences and for her to stretch me in some important ways. And finally, experiences. I want to only say one thing about that. There's a lot of people who are similar to you, but there's nobody who's exactly like you. Nobody has walked the exact path you have had to walk. So even though there are a lot of people similar to you, your experiences are unique to your story. No one else has lived your full story. And even the bad parts of your story, which you wish didn't happen, are part of what God has done in your life or allowed in your life to shape you into the person you are today. You want to know what God wants to do with your life? Look at your story, because the clues are woven into your story. It's amazing how much, when we actually look at our history, we see his story. Do you see what I did there? You get it? That's just awesome, man. I just impressed myself. When you look at your history, you see his story. He's allowing things to happen for you. And I'm not the first person who's ever said that. I stole it from someone. Your experiences are your experiences, but they are like clues for a detective to how God intends to use you. So these are the ways that we understand our own lives. I said that in the beginning, calling begins with looking up, and the calling is processed by looking in. What am I like? What's my life like? What's my shape? And I want to give you one last piece, the importance of context. Because I think it's absolutely important to not just look up and look in. This is the part that I think is most missing today. We have to also look out. We have to look at the world around us and see what's happening. I believe that calling is the intersection of four things. One is skills. What can you do? The other is passions. What moves your heart? Third one is identity. Who are you? And all three of these things are represented in that acronym SHAPE, right? Skills is abilities, passion is heart, and then identity is experiences, and what's the other one? Experiences and spiritual gifts, okay? So those are the things that God has done in you when you look inward. But here's the last part of it, and that is context. What's happening around you, and where are you needed? What's happening around you and where are you needed? Because so many people get fixated on, what do I want to do? How do I want my life to go? What makes me happy? What makes me feel true to myself? We continue to process calling only by looking inward when so many of the clues are scattered around us in the world. Do you realize that you live in a certain moment in history, and it's so important to pay attention to that? One of the clues outside of you in your context is, what invitations and challenges are being presented to you? There's a young man in my church who was recently invited to be an elder of the church. Okay? He's in his late 30s, so not that young, but to me, he's like a baby. Okay? But he's such a godly man, and we invited him to become an elder, but this is the first true millennial that we've invited to be an elder. And what he said was, I prayed a lot about it, and I don't feel like it's the right time. And I respect that. He could be very well right. But here's the part that kind of blew his mind. I said, I understand that, but do you realize that not everyone in the church is invited unanimously by the five existing elders to be considered for this spot? The invitation itself is a part of the message of God for you. You can't just hear the invitation and ask, how do I feel about it? You have to put some trust in the elders of the church that you're under, that when they see something in you, that seeing in you is a part of that calling which God has for you. That doesn't mean he has to do what we ask, but he hadn't even truly considered that our asking him was a part of the calling. The fact that we saw it, when we prayed, we fasted, we asked God to show us who, and that's the one guy that unanimously came to our hearts, that has to be part of the calculations. What I'm trying to say is, don't just look up to God and inward to yourself. Hear what people are saying to you. Listen to the opportunities that are presented. You know, when I was in grad school, I enjoyed the sciences that I was doing. I loved being a genetic engineer. But there came a moment where I began to feel this other pull on my heart, and I went to talk to my pastor about it. He's an old man named Dwight Linton. I really respected him. I said, Pastor Linton, I think God is calling me into ministry, and I'm not sure what to do about it. And he has a thick Georgian accent, and he goes, David, let me ask you a question. How many of your peers would ever say yes to a call on their lives like this? What do you mean? Well, let me ask you. You see all the young people in our church? If we asked every man in this church your age, would you serve the Lord in the mission field or in ministry? How many would say yes? I don't know. Probably just me right now, if I'm honest. He goes, that's right. Of all the people in the world, I would guess only 1% would even be willing to consider it. Here you are coming to me, agonizing over, am I called to ministry? Should I go? How many would even ask the question? Most people would hear and go, forget that. I'm never going to do that. How many of you girls, your dream come true is to be a pastor's wife? Yeah. You don't dream of that. You should end up, I hitched my wagon to the wrong horse, man. Right, Christina? That's right. You done fallen in love with the wrong man, and look what happened. So the idea is, how many would even be willing to stay in the game, to even consider it? And here's what he said to me that burned a hole in my brain. He said, just the fact that you're willing to even question it is an answer. It's a clue for you about your calling. Because 99% of your generation would say no to Jesus before you even finish the question. You're willing to consider it. That may be a huge part of the calling itself. Now, that's not guaranteed. A lot of people who think they should go to ministry, I'm like, get out of here. You don't belong. No. But the fact that I'm willing. So that's what I'm saying is the context. Is in the times I live in, is it like there's a long line of people wanting to serve God with their lives? No, there's not. The fact that I'm even considering it in this generation is a huge part of the story of God's call on my life. What's the geography where you find yourself? Why did you end up in this place in this season? And is it really just up to you when you stay and when you go? How many people could do what you're doing here right now? How many people could fill your shoes in this unique moment in history, both in Hong Kong and at this church and in Asia? I ask these questions by people all the time because this is the final realm of calling. It's not just looking up to God, not just looking in at yourself, but God, what is happening in the world around me? What do my circumstances and my context tell me about what I might need to do? I wish more people would give that last piece serious consideration as they consider what they're going to do with their lives. One of the reasons that we're getting involved in so many Islamic countries with missions is because we think that is one of the defining things happening in our generation. It's the fastest growing religion on earth right now, and it's a lie. It's not the truth of Jesus. That's what I believe. And I'm not saying that to be mean-spirited. We can't both be right. Okay? We can't both be right. I might be wrong. Who knows? I'll find out after I'm dead. But I believe that the gospel of Jesus is truth and that the teachings of Islam are a deception that are hurting people. That doesn't sound politically correct. It seems awfully offensive to some people. But they would say the same thing about my faith. And I know that right now in this world, that is the great pitched battle of faiths. It's between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. And the question is, will we speak up for God in that world in a way that shows love and respect? Will we engage those people in real relationships, real dialogue? Will we not just fight, but will we love? That's why we're getting involved in those places. Because when I go to heaven, God's going to say, look, one of the defining issues of your day was that. What did you do? Here's another thing we're getting really involved in is engaging the transgender, homosexual, gay, lesbian, trans community. Because we realize so many people, even inside the church, are so torn apart about these things. It's one of the defining issues of our day. I'm not going to just ignore it. Because I can't. That's what's happening around me. And if we're going to get involved for Jesus in this world, I can't just bury my head in the sand and go, I just want to lead VBS. That's all I want to do. Because that's not what our world is doing. The context says this matters right now. And the people of God must stand up and say something and do something to love those people and to speak for truth. I found that people I disagree with are still willing to let me say the truth if they truly know that I love them and I have their back. There's a number of other defining issues of our times. And that's the one thing I know I can be confident of if you are under Pastor Seth's leadership, is that he is not blind to what's happening in the world today. If you're part of this church, you will inevitably get involved in the things that matter. Christina just had a massive challenge that she gave to me just about the way that we depict people with special needs and disabilities and other issues as being fully human and made in the image of God, and how little of that imagery is shown to the church. That was such a good challenge for me to receive. That's another defining issue in our times. And most churches are totally unprepared to meet the needs of those who aren't quote-unquote normal. Do you see that? What are we doing about these things? So that's why when we want to process our calling, we can't just think about what I want to do with my life and what God is saying to me. We got to look at the times in which He put us, the context in which He put us, and say, what does this say to me about what I'm supposed to do with my life? The clues are everywhere around us if we will look. I know Hong Kong and the United States are not the same, but there are issues at work here that God is raising you up to tackle. And your context is a really big part of your calling. So with that, I want to just leave it open right now. How much time do we have, Pastor Seth, for Q&A? 10 minutes? Oh, Lord. I'm going to say about half of what I said next time. All right. What? Yes. Oh, great, great, great. Yeah, would you? So if you have a question and you, how are we going to do this? Okay. Can you guys hear me if I don't use the mic? Is that okay? Should I use the mic for audio? Should I? Okay. Can I just come down here?
Can we give Pastor Dave a round of applause and thank him for everything that he shared? For the sake of time, if you do have questions, you can just raise your hand and you can ask it right on the spot. We'll give you the mic to you. But if not, we also just have a quick Mentimeter. You can log on to this website, menti.com, and the code will show up. If you want to do it anonymously, you can enter it on there. So go ahead and you can flip that up there, and then you can ask and we'll maybe answer some of them. But if not, if anyone has questions right now, you can just raise your hand. Be bold. Don't be afraid.
Yes.
I'm currently an intern at hospital. I'm going to be a doctor next year, and I'm kind of pursuing psychiatry. So when before you talk about the same gender issue, I was thinking about it in my mind, and then you said it out loud. And I was just thinking because there are people with psychiatric problem having gender identity disorder, and they don't know, maybe they're pursuing another sexual orientation. So like being a Christian myself and even like knowing that people suffer mentally and even physically about their like gender, what is your view on that, and how can I counsel them being like a Christian and a doctor at the same time?
Okay. We're going to probably need to talk offline about some of that because there's a lot of content you just asked for. I don't have everything there is to say about that, but I have quite a bit I could say. I would say this. That community in the world at large is very upset with the church. And the main agenda is, you guys don't get to say anything about this to us. Because they've been so wounded. And I think their experience is validated. There's been a lot of judgment, a lot of bigotry, a lot of callous, hateful kind of treatment of people who are confused about gender. Or not confused, they're convicted about it. They choose it, and they've been ostracized from faith communities because of it. So I think the church has a lot of reform we have to do. That doesn't mean we don't have a voice. And I found that I can actively resist that agenda. You don't get to make any value statements about my choices. I think I get to. If you want to engage me as a human being, my convictions, my faith, my beliefs are as valid as yours. But we have a lot of repair work to do before what we have to say about the truth could actually be heard in a way that they could receive it and receive it as healing. So I think before any one person goes out, we have to, before we reach the world, and I'm not saying they can't happen concurrently, but before we reach the world out there, we have to really challenge the church in here to think again about our stance to some of these things. I'm not confused about what the Bible says about gender. I haven't shifted to some other view that validates every human desire as valid. Okay, I'm not. I know exactly what I believe the Bible says, what God says, and I think gender is so rooted in creation that it's not something up to our choice. It really is something that reflects our submission to God's sovereignty. But that doesn't mean it doesn't come without great struggle for people who don't line up well with the traditional experience. So before I can get out there on the front lines and duel with anybody, I have to first make sure that I have adequately repented of the ways that I have callously said things. The years of joking about saying things like, oh, that's so gay. That's hurtful for somebody whose trait I'm using as a derogatory word, because it shouldn't be so cavalier. If I joke about that, then what that says to that person is I don't take anything in their life seriously. And that's just been one more brick in that structure of prejudice they've always dealt with. And because they've dealt with that, they can't hear that God actually says to them, what you're feeling, what you're thinking is contrary to what I want for your life. There could be a way forward if you submit your heart to me. I don't believe that the opposite of homosexuality is heterosexuality. I believe it is sexual wholeness in Christ, including the choice simply to abstain because what I feel in my heart runs contrary to what God allows for me as his follower. But that's a choice that that person has to make directly proportioned to the relationship with him. This is such a complex issue, and the thing that complicates the issue is the minute any Christian begins to speak anything contrary to what the world accepts, we're shouted down. We're told you're a bigot, you're hateful. I'm not hateful. You can't tell me I'm hateful because my statement contradicts yours. Hate lives in the heart, and that's not there. But I got to make awfully sure it's not there. I got to make awfully sure that when I'm there, I'm not looking down on you, but I'm seeing how torn apart your heart is because you reject the thing that God made you to be, and you're finding hope in some other way. Even as I say these things, I realize how crucified I would be if I said that same thing that I just said now on a public news show. I would be viewed as a total bigot. One of the most important elements of our calling is we need to reclaim the voice of God's truth in society in a way that is civil and respected. Because I'm so tired of people telling us Christians what we are and are not allowed to say, but we've lost our voice through our own mismanagement. Now, I'm not saying this specific church. I'm talking about Christianity as a whole, okay? We have forfeited our voice, and now we're so afraid to say anything to anyone. But we have a valid viewpoint, and the viewpoint we have is not just valid. I believe it is righteous and true and life-giving. I've had some very, very hard-line conversations with homosexuals, but they've been able to hear me. And I had to do a lot of soul-searching before I engaged in that. So this is one of the defining things that I think God wants us deposited in every industry in this world, because we need to at least be able to have a dialogue about these very touchy issues in a way that they say, I'm not going to caricature Christians as bigots and closed-minded people because I know you, I love you, I respect you, and you're a Christ follower. You've just messed up my stereotype. So I have to deal with that now. You Christians might actually have something to say to me because I met you. And I trust you and I know you. So that's what I'm hoping, more than policy change, is a reworking of the way people regard us in general and the prejudices that prevail in our culture towards us. Now, there's a lot of other specific stuff to your specific job that I would love to have a conversation with you a little further another time. Is that fair?
Pastor Dave, I think just, for time's sake, we just have one more question that was submitted. And it's about, can one's calling from God change over a period of time? And maybe any, I guess, advice or even, tips on how to navigate that or discern that a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. You know how when you're driving with GPS and you just make a random turn, it doesn't blow up, right? It just goes rerouting and it pulls you back. I feel like when we follow Jesus, it's not like he goes, once you start something, finish what you started. He says, just keep following me. So the way you discern your calling now is the same way you discern your calling every year of your life. I don't think it's set it and forget it. It's every day you wake up and you say, Jesus, am I where I'm supposed to be? When I look up to you, do I really belong to you wholeheartedly? Am I called to you first today? Am I yours? And then you look in your heart and say, am I evolving? Am I changing? Are my passions and my experiences and abilities growing and evolving? If so, I got to pay attention to that because I'm evolving all the time. And the way God wants to use me may be different in my 50s than it was in my 20s. I know for a fact that my ministry is changing this year based on evolutions in my life that God has orchestrated. So I don't do the same things as a pastor now in my 50s that I did in my 20s. It totally looks different than what I was doing then. And I think it's going to continue to evolve. And when I look at the world around me, 10 years ago, I wasn't even thinking about transgender. I didn't even know what that was. Today, I think a lot about that issue. I'm being moved into different spheres because of that. And so, yes, God absolutely can change your calling. He can evolve it, but he does it in relationship. He doesn't just jerk the chain one way or the other. He doesn't give you whiplash. It will feel like an ongoing journey because I'm connected to God, and he can lead me wherever he wants to. Does that make sense? So yes, he can, but he will do it the same way he led you the first time, in relationship with you.
And then just one quick one, I think from the family perspective, really quickly, if you can just answer concisely. And if you have more questions, you can maybe follow up later. But how do you navigate calling in the context of family and marriage and being united together? Maybe if there are differences, how to navigate that as well as also with children and pursuing that calling.
Yeah, I that's another big area right now that I'm very sensitive to in our church. We have 120 children at our church, a lot of families, a lot of women whose lives have radically changed through motherhood. And I'm very sensitive to this because they were very active in the church, they were very active in the marketplace, and all of a sudden they find that their entire lives, especially those women who by choice have decided to be stay-at-home moms, that's been a radical shift for them, and they don't know what to make of this. And I think there's a big wrestling match because there's a prevailing word from the world around them, and then there's what their hearts are telling them. It's not an easy thing to navigate calling when sometimes your calling is imposed upon you by biological necessity, right? I want to tell the women who have made that choice that that is one of the most noble callings God ever gave human beings. You know those giant football players, when they have a tattoo, they never put dad, they always put mom. There's something about the nurture of a mother that is irreplaceable. And when you look at all the crazy people that walk our earth, I'll tell you, shaping a human being is one of the highest privileges God could ever give you. I'm so tired of hearing people say, I'm just a mom. What could be greater than being a mom? What is more enduring leaves a greater legacy than shaping a human being who we would love to share this planet with? Who works harder than a mom? Who is more capable? Who leads more regularly than a mom? And there's a season of being a mom that is just barely hanging on to sanity. It doesn't feel like a ministry. It just feels like I'm trying not to let these kids die. That's it. But that storm passes, and you realize I'm discipling, I'm shaping every day. I'm breathing life and the knowledge of God into this human being, and it's a high privilege. And that season also will come to a close. It's closing already for my wife. She's finding a new identity, but her years as a mom were some of the greatest years of her life. So I know how challenging that can be. I know that wasn't exactly the question, but that's something that I'm wrestling with all the time back home. Are women going through this wondering, where's my calling? And I'm saying, you're in it right now. You're right in the thick of one of the greatest callings God will give you in this life. And I say to the men, please don't leave it to your wife to do alone. You've got to be fully engaged in that journey. And you've got to make sure that you and your wife talk about all the time, what does our family stand for? What else will we be a part of other than raising children? What are the values that drive our home? What will we do together? And I will also say, there's about a 2-year window where you could barely do anything at church. It's a challenge just to show up to Sunday service. But when those 2 years are done, it's a habit to always think the kids are the reason. But the kids stop being the reason for that limited bandwidth after a very short while. And I want to challenge you to go back to the person you were in Christ as quickly as humanly possible. If you were in a life group before and you stopped going because your child needs to sleep at 7 o'clock every night, fine. But your baby won't die because it stays up late one night a week. I promise you. That baby will survive even if it has to stay up late and go to a life group with you one night a week. I guarantee you that child will survive. So as soon as you're out of the crazy period, be anxious and impatient to get back to the person you were in Christ. Plug back into it. You'd be amazed what a parent of young children can do for the kingdom of God if they decide that they love Jesus more than they love sleep, if they love Jesus more than they love sanity and comfort. They just want to be God's. It's amazing what parents of young children still can manage to do. Don't just keep putting that up there and go, I can't because of. Your children won't appreciate that you let your own faith die in their name. They won't thank you for it. Right? If you decide a calling that has vocational implications, before you ever share with your pastor or any mentor, make sure that you and your spouse are on exactly the same page. That's another one. So many people make life decisions and then they go back home and go, what do you think about this decision that I've made for our lives? Are you crazy? You can't do it. You and your spouse have to be on exactly the same. You don't have to have the exact same perspective on everything, but you can't make a life-binding decision as an individual if you're married. It has to be a shared calling because both of you have to bear the weight of that life that you set out on. And I'll finish with this. I've known a lot of pastors who abuse their families by saying, I'm going to do this, and then realize that they couldn't do that and honor their families. And their wives weren't set for this. They didn't want this life, and it was imposed on them. And they had to choose eventually between their marriage and their ministry, and it should never come to that. Do as much ministry as your marriage can handle. Honor your spouse by doing what both of you can be called to do, not just one of you. That's my final one. I'm not saying just to you. I'm kind of saying stuff that I've been saying every day in my own church to so many people. I hope that's helpful. I would love to have, you guys are my tribe. The guys in this room right now are my tribe. The young, working adults, people with families, that's who I really feel I can speak to and identify with what you're going through in life. And so if you want to grab me during a meal or something, we could talk. I'd be very happy to just hear you out, dialogue with you about this life stage you're in.
Thank you so much, Pastor Dave. Let's give him another hand. I think, especially with our city ministry being so young, we really appreciate your wisdom and are, yeah, really blessed by the things that you shared. So I'll just quickly pray for us as we close this seminar. God, thank you so much for Pastor Dave, and Lord, just the work that you're doing through him as well. I just pray that you'd continue to bless him and the ministry that you have entrusted to him. Thank you for even how he's encouraged us here as our city ministry as we're here. God, give us, yeah, first and foremost, a commitment to be able to say, we want to really honor you and obey you and live a life that really can glorify you, God. So whatever spheres we're in, Father, I pray that we would really be faithful servants and witnesses, God, for your glory. So continue to speak to us the rest of this retreat. Help us to really, yeah, have that boldness and courage to follow you no matter how difficult it is and no matter what it takes, God, that we could really take up that cost and follow you, whatever calling you've given us, Lord. So we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.